Be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Those who are students of the Scriptures are well versed on the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We also know that this is a series of verses that is often used at gatherings that are somewhat social or emphasis that is placed on family or on even romantic love for that matter. Often at weddings you will hear 1 Corinthians chapter 13 read, and I certainly don't believe that that's necessarily a misapplication of the principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But the thrust of the text and the passage itself finds itself as an explanation and as well enlightenment to the church at Corinth, which among its problems had an issue with those who would elevate self above what they should because of the various spiritual gifts one might have. If one had the gift of speaking in tongues, it seems that Paul said a lot more that was directed to him and his behavior in regard to that miraculous gift than he did about others. But he did recognize that there were those there that were thinking too highly of themselves because of the gift that they had, and so they needed to kind of refocus on what was most important. For one thing, in their focus, they needed to consider what was pressing on towards spiritual maturity and what that was about, and how that what they were doing was not in any way resembling of that. So in chapter 13, in verse 8, Paul says, "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things." Not at all to consider the miraculous gifts of that time as that which was childish, but simply from the standpoint of the fact that they were given to serve a particular purpose, which was to confirm the message that was being preached. And the perfect that was coming, to which Paul makes reference, was not the person of the Lord Jesus Christ returning according to His promise, but rather the completion of God's revelation, the Word of God, which is the perfect law of liberty. And these miracles were given to confirm that message as it was being revealed. And so if they were putting confidence in those miraculous gifts, they were putting confidence in such childish things as way or by way of not focusing on what the purpose of those happened to be in pointing them towards spiritual maturity and faith, hope, and love that would abide, the greatest of those, of course, being love. We are well aware of childish thinking and what it means when we think about childish thinking and childish actions. And we mature naturally as we grow. Even those that are not spiritually minded, if you were to talk to them at a stage in life, say in their 70s, versus when they were 7 or 8 years old, you would notice a marked difference in how they relate to you and in what experience in life has done to them, whether pro or con, whether good or bad. But we understand that as we age, naturally we mature in our thinking. That doesn't mean that we always have the right train of thought. It doesn't mean that we always have pure thoughts, but we do recognize that as we grow older, we mature. The same is true of the Christian. If he is given over to studying the Scriptures and doing what God would have him to do based upon what the Scriptures teach, then he is doing what is required of him to press on towards spiritual maturity. We're going to talk a little bit about that from a different angle this morning. Jay read for us from Ecclesiastes 12. And to summarize what Solomon is doing as he brings that book to a close, I think I've mentioned this before, that there are those who say that Solomon penned the Proverbs, most of them anyway, that he penned the Proverbs when he knew what it was that he should do in order to please the Lord. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he wished he had done what he knew he was supposed to do to please the Lord. And in chapter 12, he begins to, in that admonition and winding down of the book, talk about the need to remember God, whatever the situation, but in the days of your youth. Because as you grow and as the body begins to age, there are going to be days that come where you have no delight like you once did, especially for those who are living with the mindset that this life is all there is, and there's nothing more important than being happy right now, and there's nothing more important than placing all of my eggs in the basket of the happiness promised by the world through worldly relationships. Solomon's entire point in the book of Ecclesiastes, while certainly coming to a head at the end of the book in chapter 12, about verses 12 and following, is that life without God, life without humble submission and service to the Lord, is vanity. It is striving after the wind. And no one is going to realize that more than the person who on their deathbed reached a good old age only to find the human body breaking down and bitterness coming as a result of the limitations that are brought about by that. All of us have seen it, professional athletes that want to come back for one more shot at glory. They want to come back to the ring for one more shot at glory, or they want to return to the football field or to the basketball court or to the baseball diamond for one more shot at glory, only to find that in the context of that particular sport, that 38 and 40 years old is considered too old to compete because the body cannot do then what it once did on that professional level. As we age, and those who are much older than me know this better than me, that when you get to a certain age and the body is breaking down, it's very difficult to have a great deal of delight. When your knees begin to fail you, when your ankles no longer hold you up, when your teeth are not as strong as they once were, and biting into a homemade roll tears one out, or something like that. Your eyesight begins to fail. You're not as able to see as you once were. Your hearing begins to diminish. You can only hear certain frequencies that once you could hear beyond all of that. And that can bring about a great deal of bitterness when you begin to realize that there's a limit to what you can now do that didn't seem to be there before. And if you're not at all faithful to the Lord, that is going to wreck your desire for life, because these things are the things which people take delight in. And if they don't consider the Lord in their youth, and if they don't become faithful to Him, it is very unlikely that they will ever be moved to faithfulness later in life as the heart hardens, because they have put all of that off and they have allowed the aspects of life that run them down to diminish their desire for anything but some misspent youth or some misinformed search for the fountain of youth. Every one of us is going to grow older if the Lord permits it. So we're going to talk this morning about some valuable lessons for us as we grow older. I would like to stop here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. It's always good to be with those of like precious faith. The prayers that were led this morning, the songs that were led as well, we're looking forward to the song service, the thoughts that were conveyed at the Lord's Supper. I hope that you were paying attention to that. Such good thoughts always come from those who present the Lord's Supper to us here, and thoughts for us to consider, and the prayers that were associated with that as well. Also among our visitors, Sister Presnell, good to have her here from El Bethel in Shelbyville, where Donnie Rader preaches. You're no stranger to Brother Rader, who's worked with you in meetings here before. It's good to see her and to have a face of familiarity from what I call back home. The first meeting that I ever attended as a Christian was at El Bethel in 1997, when Andy Alexander held a meeting there that I will not soon forget. It was one of the most one of the most solid meetings and meetings that would stir up zeal in you that I believe I have ever heard. And it may just be because it was my first one, no at all slight on Andy Alexander, but it also could be because of the good preaching that he did, which is customary for Brother Alexander. He is an excellent preacher. But I got to hear him at El Bethel back before they had redesigned the building and made the newer auditorium. But I'll say to Sister Presnell, who's with us this morning, that I'm not Micah Webb by any stretch, and I'm certainly not Donnie Rader, so please don't hold me to that standard. Their standard of preaching far exceeds what you get here on a regular basis. As we begin to age, we notice that things start changing. The world around us changes. We see a society that is in constant change, and not always for the better. Also, our bodies begin to change. I've been able to count a lot more wrinkles lately than I ever used to see. I'm starting to see a lot more gray hair, especially on my face, than I ever once saw. These kinds of things begin to change. Our strength begins to fail us. It's not what it once was. Sadly, as we age, I have noticed, especially amongst those that I consider dear friends and preachers of the gospel, how oftentimes long-held convictions begin to change. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with convictions changing if those convictions are being altered or changed to conform to what the Book of God has to say. One may have a conviction in something that is not true, but many are not taking the stand that they once did. Now, if you change convictions because you realize you were wrong about something and you need to conform to what the Book of God has to say, then we absolutely encourage that change of conviction. But what we have seen over the years are those that were once champions of the faith, as they get older, they suddenly begin to soften their message, and it doesn't have the same hard hitting. We're not talking about being abrasive. We're not talking about being arrogant or being rough in the presentation. We're talking about the content of the lesson does not have the same effect because it has changed. Their message has changed, and they are either watering it down or they have changed their conviction about a thing that will cause someone to lose their soul. When people grow older, and I'm talking even about myself, that there is this tendency to become passive in a number of things. We're not nearly as bothered by things that we were once bothered by. Maybe maturity causes us to think a little more introspectively about things before we respond, but we may become passive about a number of things, and that may not always be the right thing either. And though that may be the tendency, there are some things we need to remember this morning in reference to the idea of the fact that we're all going to grow older if the Lord permits it. And while some of you may laugh at me thinking that I'm old, there are some in here who do think that, as I have them by a number of years, and then some of you have me by quite a few as well. So I'm starting to reach this age where some of this stuff is starting to sink in, and I'm looking ahead to what may lay in the future for me on this earth by way of growing older. 3 points this morning we want to consider talking about valuable lessons that we need to learn as we age. And one of those is that the truth or the will of God remains the same no matter what changes come about because of my age and my viewpoint about how things are in the world. Now, the way some tell it and the way some think, it's almost like the truth changes with every passing year. Whatever way the wind blows, just stick your finger in your mouth, put it to the wind. Whatever shifting sand or shifting wind may blow through, if that's what someone says is so at that moment, then by all means, that's what we should believe. And so truth is not ever on the march in that case. It's ever changing. What was once true is no longer true. What is not true today might be true tomorrow. What is true tomorrow might not be true the day after. And that's not what truth really is. Truth is singular. There's not a multiplicity of quote-unquote truths. I'm very careful about saying that word. I'm not saying that necessarily you should be, but I'm very careful about saying that word. Sometimes we sing a song about how beautiful heaven must be. There's a line in that song, these truths in God's Word He has given. I try to program myself to catch that and sing this truth in God's Word He has given. I'm not saying you're wrong if you don't do that, but I'm just simply saying that there's no multiplicity of truths. that gives way to the idea that, oh, you have a truth and I have a truth. Have you ever heard someone talk about, well, this is just not in line with my truth? Well, what exactly is that? What is your truth? What is my truth? I know about the truth. And when someone says, my truth, this is my truth for my life, what they really mean is, this is how I want things to be. Leave me alone. Don't confuse me with what the Bible says. I'm going to do whatever I want to do anyway. So that's my truth. That's really what that comes down to. But there's no way to own truth in that respect where it changes as I like it to fit more with what I want it to. That's a subjective aspect of truth to an individual, but that'll cause a man to lose his soul just as sure as there's a cow in Texas. There's no way to make truth change from one generation to the next or from one person to the next. God's word is truth. John 17, verse 17, Jesus in his prayer said to his Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The truth is God's holy revelation. And it's always going to say what it has always said. And if this world stands thousands of years longer or millions of years to come, the Word of God is still going to say the same thing then that it says right now. And the Word of God will say that because the Word of God is pure where something else is not. Man's Word is not pure. Man's religious ideas are not pure. Man's own spin on what he claims the truth to be is not pure. But God's Word is truth, and the truth is pure. In the Psalms, go to Psalm 12 and verse 6, and you'll notice what the psalmist says there about the Word of God and its purity. In the 12th Psalm, at verse 6, the writer says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. And a text that's awfully familiar to us, the 19th Psalm. We sing this song in our hymn books. In the 19th Psalm, at verse 8, the psalmist there says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then in the 119th Psalm, more purity, as it is associated with the word of the Lord, is offered there for our consideration. The writer in the 119th Psalm, at verse 137, says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You've commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Do you see the approach to the Word of God we should take? It is pure, it is holy, it is all that is right and good, and we need to live according to it. It's going to remain the same no matter what changes within life, or what changes by way of the times. There's never going to be a need, no matter how much the times may change, there's never going to be a need to change the Word of God. And I'm not talking about translations that are based on very good manuscripts. We know there's a multiplicity of translations, and I believe that's a good thing to have various translations of the Word of God. I know that'll get rocks thrown at me by some brethren, but the fact of the matter is, when you have better manuscript evidence, it's only logical and only good to use those manuscripts to have the most accurate translation of God's holy word that you can. Now, we don't want to then say that there shouldn't be any end to the amount of translations that one should have. How many should there be? I'm not saying there should only be one. I'm not saying that the cutoff should be 10. But this can go on ad infinitum until there's just way too many and it's all about money. I'm not talking about translational updates when I say that there's no need to change the Word of God. That's not changing the Word of God. The Word of God stays the same. We translate it from its original Hebrew and Greek into our speaking language, and we do that so that it can be read and understood and applied and lived by. We're talking about changing the word here to suit the times. Notice the different times. I know I make this point a lot, but it's an easy way to get this in front of us. So many of you lived in a different time than I did, and I lived in a different time than some that are younger than me. But so many of you lived in a much different time. If you could turn the clock back to when you were 7 or 8 years old, or let's just say 13, when you began to really kind of comprehend the way life was going, and you began to really start to appreciate that you were very short order going to be on your own one of these days and making your own way. If someone had said to you, and you were 13 years old in the 1950s or something like that, that in your lifetime you're going to see such a shift in morality that not only will homosexuality be practiced in the society where you live, it's going to be championed, it's going to be celebrated, and the rainbow that is a sign of God's covenant with Noah that no more destruction of this earth on God's part by way of flood would be a resounding judgment against mankind, would then be hijacked as a symbol of celebratory activities in the homosexual community and in the whatever they're calling themselves these days, and that the Supreme Court of this country would uphold and decide that it's a good thing that all 50 states accept what we call gay marriages. Would you have believed that? Would you have believed that if you were a teenager in the 1950s or the 1960s or the 1970s? I was a teenager in the 1980s, and I wouldn't have believed it. And yet, here it is. See how the times have changed? And so because the times have changed within our society, not in the world, but within our society, what we are accepting of now, because that has changed, there is call for a new Bible. We need to have another Bible that allows for these kinds of things, because mine doesn't. Mine does not uphold these things. There's no need to change the Word of God. It is pure. And these things that are going on now that are calling for a change in Bible are impure. They're ungodly. They're sinful. And we need to stand against that no matter whose feelings get hurt. Now, we don't need to do it in a way that is unkind. We don't need to do it in a way that lacks the compassion that is bound upon us as Christians. But we do need to do it in a way with great fervor and great urgency, because souls are in danger and the truth is being maligned, and we have to stand for it. The truth of God is not going to change. In fact, it is once for all delivered. Jude verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." That is a once for all delivering. There's not more to come. We don't need to say, well, we need to help the Lord out on this one. We know He said that X, Y, Z is wrong, but we need to change that to A, B, C, because the times have changed, and so that's what we need to do. In fact, as we noticed earlier, the Word of God is complete. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 indicates that, as we read, and also 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where the Apostle Peter says, "Seeing that in His divine power He has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness." If you have a question about life and living that life before the Lord, questions that pertain to life before God, if you have a question about that which is godly or ungodly, we have the answer for it revealed by the Holy Spirit in the pages of God's divine will. There's not a single spiritual dilemma that you can find yourself in that the Word of God does not address and get you out of it. If you are taken captive by sin, if you are quarreling with some particular issue that would affect the outcome of your eternal soul, the Bible has the answer to that dilemma. And it's going to have that answer no matter how long this world stands. Notice again, Peter said that He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Someone says, "Well, preacher, I'm dealing with a spiritual dilemma that the Bible doesn't deal with, because I'm living in a different time than my grandparents lived," or something like that. Then what you're saying essentially is that you don't believe the Bible is complete the way Peter said it was, and you're also saying that you have some kind of suffering of a unique sinful situation that no one could possibly have ever related to that didn't live in the time in which you live. Did Ed not tell us today in presenting the Lord's Supper about the problem of sin from Romans 3:23? If it is so that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and if it is so that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind, all sins of all mankind, then it is also so that everything that relates to life and godliness is found in this book. That everything that pertains to sinfulness and what it is, everything that pertains to godliness and what it is, can be answered or found, pored over, or studied, ascertained, and applied by what you can read in God's holy word. So learn this and know this. Those of you who already know this, be reminded of it, that as we grow older, as we age, no matter what tugs at the heartstrings, the truth of God, even the will of God, is going to remain the same. Because of that, that leads to a logical next point. Knowing that the truth of God will always remain the same, that His will is not going to change, we have for us His revealed will. This is what we're called to live by. Knowing that, also know this, and also remember this, those of you who already know it, and that is that the truth of God can be perverted. There are those who will and do pervert the will of God. You can turn your television on and listen to any religious broadcast and see that men teach a number of things today and claim that it is true when it is not. I recall years ago when I had the stomach to sit in front of a television and watch it for a long, long time, I would watch the Trinity Broadcast Network, not because I believed it was good broadcasting and not because I believed that they were saying something that I needed, but because I was under the impression, as I still am, that the Trinity Broadcast Network, with its celebrity preachers, sets the tone or gets the ball rolling for whatever doctrine is going to be championed, especially by any charismatic group of people. And it may also have some kind of multi-pronged effect on other denominations besides the Pentecostals or those that identify as the Church of God or Assembly of God. And so I figured, since that was a heavy movement at the time, I would watch a lot of that and see what they were teaching. And now I have very little stomach for that. I can only listen to so much of that before, instead of turning the TV off, I just want to throw the remote through the television because it is driving me insane, the Tommy rot that is coming from that pulpit or those pulpits where those false teachers are. The truth of God is perverted by any number of people, whether well-intentioned or those people that are doing so on purpose. But we have to remember that whatever our age is, there are always going to be those who do their best to pervert the truth. Remember when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were going on what we call the first missionary journey, and they end up for a moment in Paphos, and while there, we are introduced to the Jewish false prophet, a magician by the name of Bar-Jesus, otherwise known as Elymas, who opposed Paul. He opposed him, and then Paul addressed him and identified exactly what he was doing. Even though he was a Jew, he was a false prophet, and he was opposing Paul that might have been popular with the Jews. Paul said to him, "You who are full of fraud or deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you son of all righteousness, you enemy of all righteousness, rather, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" What was Elymas doing? Perverting the truth. He was making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Do you know people who do that today? Surely you do if you listen to any claim of what is called gospel preaching on the part of those that people revere. Think about this. Making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. That's what Elymas was doing. He was stricken blind, by the way, and punished for what he was doing. But that's not the only thing that we read about in Scripture of those who were said to have done that, make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Although that phrase is used by Paul in specific description of Elymas, the implication is there for others. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul says to this young preacher, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. In putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. Now, we can't take a passage out of context. There are times when we would have to say that it is wrong for one to marry. But that's not under consideration in 1 Timothy 4. What is under consideration there is those who would have a right to marry, but some binding by way of religious false doctrine that they don't, that we would ultimately see fulfilled in many of the doctrines that are espoused by the Catholic Church, where someone who claims to be a priest or is appointed as a priest can't marry, all these kind of things, because it's not for them to do so. It's not a holy thing for them to do. Paul said God created that, and it's to be freely shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Same with food. This is not the only warning Paul gives to this young preacher. He will warn him earlier in this letter of Hymenaeus and Alexander. He will warn him in a second letter that will be the final letter that we believe Paul ever writes, of Hymenaeus and Philetus and the problems that they are involved in and the doctrines that they are espousing and what it's doing, what impact, what effect it has on those who are hearing it. What are they doing? They are making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. And it wasn't just Timothy that Paul was interested in and warning about these things. Titus, another young preacher, Paul admonishes him about this after having told him of the reason that he left him in Crete, that he might appoint elders in every congregation to oversee the work. And the men that were to be appointed as elders, obviously, would have to meet these qualifications that are mentioned in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Part of shepherding the flock, it's not always going to be rosy work. I'll never know that, but I do know plenty of brethren who are elders, and I have good relationships with them, and they'll tell you that it's not easy. It's not something people get into because they think, oh, this is a great thing to be known as an elder, and it's easy stuff to do. There's nothing I have to do, just name only kind of thing. Well, there are elders like that, but there are joys that come by way of serving as an elder. But there are also great heartaches, and there also is great difficulty, because the purpose of shepherding the flock is to prove yourself before the Lord as one worthy as a shepherd with other shepherds to keep watch over the souls of God's people and not to lord it over God's heritage. Now, in Titus 1, after talking about the role of elders and what they're to do, verse 10, Paul tells this young preacher as well, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." So what were they doing? They were making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. They were perverting the Word of God. And not only did Paul admonish, but Peter admonished the same, that the truth can be perverted. They enlightened their audience to that, and we need to take heed to that admonition. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, the second letter, he says in chapter 2 and verse 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." We're well versed on what he said to the Galatians about, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached and to what you've received, that man, that angel is to be accursed." What would they be doing? They would be perverting the truth. And they should be anathema because of it. In Peter's second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand," watch him, "which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Sometimes these people that do that pervert the truth are loved ones. They are people we respect. They are people that we love. They are people that we hold dear. They may be a very, very close friend. And we need to know this, and some of us need to remember this because we already know that no matter how close those relationships are, the truth can still be perverted, even by those that we trust, even by those that we love. And because of that, we need to consider this point as we close, that the truth of God, the will of God, will never change. Because of that, there will be those who pervert it or seek to do so and lead others astray. But as we grow older, we need to keep this in mind, and that is our zeal for the truth must not lessen. We must not lose our zeal for the truth. That can happen. And we've seen it happen, and we know that it's happened amongst brethren whom we might have something to do with. Think back to the moment you obeyed the gospel. Think back to the moment you were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. The zeal that was yours when that happened. Coming up out of that water, realizing that you have obeyed the gospel, your sins have been washed away, the good news of the gospel had been heard, you obeyed it, submitted to it, you now benefit by it in a way more than just benefiting, and you have something so important that you want to share with other people that you can't keep quiet about it. If you were very young when you obeyed the gospel, when you got home, you talked about it. If you were older, you told people at work about it. You told family members about it, especially those that weren't members of the body of Christ. You couldn't wait to tell somebody this. This was not something that you would just keep to yourself. When you obeyed the gospel, you didn't just want to leave it at that and never bring it up again. How many people did you want to know that you had obeyed the gospel? How many people did you want to come into that knowledge or information that you had obeyed the gospel, that they might also come to that same saving knowledge? One of the first things I did when I obeyed the gospel was tell my mother about that. And over the course of the next 2 years, I was able to teach her the gospel, and she obeyed it. And I can't thank the Lord enough for His gracious kindness and His mercy towards me that I should be able to do something like that. But what happens often is as we get older, we're not as zealous for things that we were once zealous for, even when it comes to the Lord and to His will. We soften towards things. Let me give you some for instances where this happens, and you know it does. Grandparents are never as strict on their grandchildren as they were on their own children. I can certainly attest to that when it comes to my mother. When there were things my daughter was doing growing up that I would get her attention for, my mother said, "Oh, would you quit that?" I remember saying one time to her, who are you and what have you done with my mother? Do you know how much I would love to have had that kind of discipline growing up? That's not how it worked. But grandparents are never as strict on their grandchildren. I'm not saying that they're not strict, but they're never as strict on their grandchildren. Something happens between children and grandchildren. These are special, you know, that we can't do this. How many grandparents have you ever heard say, "If you're going to whip Johnny or if you're going to whip Katie, you got to take them out of the room. I can't handle it. They can't stand it. They can't sit and watch it. It drives them crazy." But they didn't have any problem when it was you and you were growing up. You see, we see that. It happens a lot. We also begin to develop a level of tolerance that we never would have done when we were younger. Now, that's not always bad. That's not always a bad thing. When I say tolerance, I'm not talking about necessarily tolerance about sin. Maybe tolerance about the way you've been treated or tolerance about the service in a restaurant or something like that. Young people have the tendency, not all young people, but when I was younger, I had the tendency to speak up a lot more about that kind of thing. Now I just take it in stride. It's not a big deal. That can also happen in areas where it doesn't need to happen, where things don't bother me or don't bother you because we have developed this level of tolerance, maybe because we've been conditioned to do that, and overlook things that we shouldn't. And it seems like as we get older, people are also more willing to compromise. Again, That's not always a bad thing, but what I'm talking about here when I'm talking about compromise is compromise the truth. That's where we've got a problem. Where as people get older, they have a family member that gets involved in some sinful conduct, and suddenly they compromise what they've always stood for and say, well, because my son is involved in this, or because my uncle is involved in this, or my dad is involved in this, I can't say anything about it anymore. I'm just going to have to change my conviction or compromise with him. That happens a lot as people age, and it happens to a lot of Christians. Now, this is not an example of Christians doing this, what I'm about to show you. But I want to make that very clear. But it is exemplary, or it is symptomatic of what can happen. If one is not obedient to the gospel, if he has not obeyed the same message that Peter preached on Pentecost, then he's not a Christian. And he may profess a faith in Christ. He may say, I believe Jesus is the risen Son of God, and that I'm going to see him in heaven and all of these kinds of things. And he can believe that as long as the day is. But if he has not obeyed the message that Peter preached on Pentecost, that some 3,000 obeyed, he's not a Christian, no matter who says he is. I want to qualify that before I say this. Years ago, I was watching Robert Schuller's Hour of Power. I saw it as it happened. This wasn't something someone told me about. It wasn't something that came around in the email circuits way back in the day. This was something I saw as it happened on television, and my mouth just dropped. Now, I shouldn't be surprised by anything I hear denominational preachers say. I just shouldn't be. For some reason, this one got me. Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham, was on then Robert Schuller's Hour of Power. And this is what Billy Graham said. And even Robert Schuller was caught off by it, although from a different point of view than I am. Robert Schuller was caught off by it because it just thrilled him to hear Billy Graham say this. And by the way, there is YouTube video of that interview that Schuller did live in the Crystal Cathedral or whatever that place was with Billy Graham on a big screen TV satellite feed. So the congregation where Schuller was preaching was in the building, and they got to see this banner back and forth between Mr. Graham and Mr. Schuller. And in that banner back and forth, Billy Graham said, God, and this is a quote, has called Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and non-believers for His purpose, thus making them members of the body of Christ. Now that's what Billy Graham said. I'm not paraphrasing it. I put quotations around it so that you would know this is a direct quote. You can watch him say it for yourself on YouTube. You can see it yourself. Now, think about that. Many of you saw Billy Graham preach when the television was still in black and white. You saw him preach way back there. Does that sound like that Billy Graham? The Billy Graham of the 1950s? Does that sound like him? It doesn't to me, because I've seen many of those old sermons that Mr. Graham preached. That does not sound like the Billy Graham of the 1950s, the 1960s, the 1970s, or the 1980s. Doesn't sound anything like it. But somewhere between the 1990s and the 2000s, or the turn of the 2000s, Mr. Graham said that God has called Muslims who deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He has put them with Buddhists who deny the same, and Hindus who deny the same, and non-believers who deny the same, that Jesus is the Son of God. And what did He do? He made them members of the body of Christ. Who can believe it? Member of the body of Christ, the very body for which Jesus shed His blood. Who said that? Billy Graham said that when he was in his 80s. What happened to him? Well, as he grew older, he changed. He changed his message a little bit. He also said, and this is paraphrasing, that there are some who are members of the body of Christ who don't even know it. They don't even know it, but that they're looking for something and God has granted it to them. They're looking for something. They may have found it. They don't know for sure. So God went ahead and granted it in their ignorance. Can you imagine someone saying that someone is a member of the body of Christ and doesn't know it? Can you know whether or not you're married? Well, you I don't know. Wouldn't you know that? How does one become a member of the body of Christ and not know it? How do you not know that? But that's Mr. Graham on it. You can, again, hear him say those very words or words to that effect in that interview. And he also said that Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, and non-believers, God has called, will be in heaven with us. That's what he said. Muslims who deny Jesus is the Son of God. What did Jesus say about this? Let's settle that very quickly. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. What about what he said in John 8, 24? Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What if I don't believe? If I don't believe, I'll die in my sins. If I don't believe, I'll be damned. How do I know that? Because Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth not shall be damned. Does the Muslim believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I've not met one yet who believes that. A Buddhist, a Hindu, non-believers, God has called these people, will be in, non-believers will be in heaven with us. If that's not a direct contradiction of what Jesus said, I don't know what is. What happened to Mr. Graham? I'm not saying that he ever taught the truth, but I'm saying that what truth he did teach, he was much more zealous for, much more fervent for than something that happened to him later on, where he was much more inclusive of those that clearly do not fall under the subjection of themselves to the Lord or obedience to Him in any way, shape, or form. What did Robert Schuller do? He was so caught off guard by that, he smiled as big as he could. He said, "This is amazing. I can't believe what I'm hearing. What I'm hearing is that the mercy of God is widening." Why? Because Billy Graham said it? The mercy of God is widening. Now you compare that to the message that Graham once preached. Was he right then or was he right now? Was he right when he taught that Jesus Christ is the only way and that the only way to the Father is through accepting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Now, provided I can't chase every rabbit, but you know that when he said that, he was not teaching the gospel plan of salvation, but he was being specific about who would go to heaven, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Was he right when he said that? Or was he right when he said non-believers will be there? Billy Graham versus Billy Graham. But you know what? Christians have softened about issues. Billy Graham, Robert Schuller, those are non-Christians. Christians, our brethren, have softened about a number of issues on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Which one do you like? Which doctrine do you like? You can find a preacher to preach it for you. You want it preached straight? You can find him. You want it preached tall? You can find him. You want it preached short? You can find him. Whatever you like on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they're out there in a fishbowl just waiting for you to scoop them up with a cup. You can find anything like that. What about institutionalism? We've had run-ins and dealings with those that would provide aid and comfort to that. Brethren have softened on that, some of them not because they're aging, but especially amongst those that are getting aged. What's all the problem? I don't want to fight that fight anymore. I fought it 50, 60 years ago. I don't want to fight it anymore. Well, you better fight it because it is the good fight. Not because it's institutionalism, but because institutionalism is error. And it's the good fight. We have to get into that. Dancing, proms, clubs, what we've talked about this before. Do you see Christians softening about that? I can tell you right now, I really can't tell you how many times I've been approached by a group of parents who have been so upset that I have said that Christians, teenage Christians, ought not have anything to do with these kinds of things, that I'm causing them to miss out on some wonderful experience in life. Well, let me tell you this. If I didn't have, I've got a better argument than what I'm going to give you. But I'm just going to give you the bottom of the barrel argument in response to that. I know for sure that it is not sinning by not participating in that. But I can't know for sure that it's approved of the Lord to participate in it. But I know for sure that before Jesus Christ in judgment, He's not going to say, "You were on your way to heaven if you just worn that dress that revealed a little bit, or that clothing that revealed a little bit, or danced with this girl or danced with this boy. If you had just done that, you'd come on into heaven. But because you refused to live that way, hell is your home for all eternity." I know better than that. So I know that I'm right if I don't do this. At the very least, that's the bottom of the barrel argument. I have a better one than that. But just the bottom of the barrel is all that argument is worth, is all that concern is worth to me. The bottom of the barrel. You're causing my children to miss out on something fun. Something fun. Nothing bad has ever happened. Nothing sinful has ever happened at these something funs, have they? Nothing. Social drinking, Christian softening on that. I remember an elder years ago who softened his stance on that because his wife became addicted to alcohol. So he had to change his position on it. Remember what an elder was to do? Keep watch over the souls of the flock. He compromised that because it affected him personally. So he had to shift what he believed about it, what he always knew to be so. Well, I have an argument for him. And I had one for him then. When he tried his best to argue because he had someone that he loved that he didn't want to say was wrong, I asked a question of him that nobody has yet to answer. The wise man in Proverbs 23 goes through a list of rhetorical questions. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complainings? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste the mixed wine. Then he said, "Do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." My question is this. The wise man wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "Don't look at it." If I'm not to look at it, how do I justify drinking it? Do it while I'm blindfolded? I've not had anyone give a credible answer to that. The Holy Spirit said, "Do not look." How then am I supposed to justify it? That elder did his best to justify it, but he failed miserably to do it. And that's become an issue again all of a sudden. Through the years, that has become something that's gathered steam. And a lot of this, as we notice with that elder, comes because they have a friend or a family member involved in a situation, and they just, the same with all of these, whether it's social drinking, institutionalism, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, how many people have changed their position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage because a family member got mixed up in something? How many people have changed their position on institutionalism because a family member got mixed up with it? And another problem I don't have here on that, that while much of the softening of all of this and others has come because of a friend or family member involved in the issue, let me tell you what really is the case. It's not just that, but the case, here's what the real case is. They have a problem with this because they have not done what Jesus said to do in Matthew chapter 10, and that is, or Matthew 16 rather, that is deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. That's where the problem is. No, I'm not going to deny myself. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to justify it however I want to justify it, whatever it is. Well, while you're doing that, someone else is doing it too, and we're going to create an atmosphere where nothing is wrong. Nothing is wrong. But we need to be set for the defense of the gospel the way Paul was in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. And that could cause problems. Even amongst family members, that could cause problems. We're set for the defense of the gospel. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on earth but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his house. Now, he's not saying that he wanted family strife. That's not the point. But when one chooses to follow the Lord, and someone very close to them in their family doesn't, there's going to be a setting at odds with one another because one is serving the Lord and one is not. And they're going to be opposed to one another. It's going to happen that way every time. Every single time. And Jesus came for you to choose Him. And to choose Him, I have to deny self. And if I love the will of God the way I should, then that's not going to be a problem for me. That's just not going to be a problem. I'm just going to do whatever I consider to be the hard work that needs to be done. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. May we leave here with the attitude that Jesus had when He prayed to God in Gethsemane, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If I'm going to say that, I have to deny self. If I lose my zeal as I grow older, if I lose my zeal for the will of God, then I end up developing one by consequence that does not in any way, shape, or form glorify the Lord. Paul writes about those of his kinsmen according to the flesh who had a zeal for God but not in accordance with knowledge. So what did it cause them to do? Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't know about God's righteousness and sought to establish their own. Why didn't they know? Because they didn't concern themselves with it. And so many have that problem today. And as we grow older, let us not lessen in our zeal for those things that are pure and right. Indeed, things change as we grow older. But the drive that we have to be faithful to the Lord and our determination to do His will cannot diminish. It needs not fade. We need to live, whether we're young or old, just like Jesus said, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. And if you've not been doing that, would you make the good decision here this morning to do just that? If you're a child of God who has not been living according to the word of the Lord the way you should, then why not take this time to repent of your sins and pray to God for His mercy, ask for His forgiveness, and trust that that's exactly by His grace what He wants and will extend to you. If you're a child of God who's gone astray in a public way, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we'll be glad to pray with you and pray for you and spend whatever time we need to spend with you to help you overcome the sin that has taken you away from the Lord. But maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're not a member of the Lord's church, and you decided that this is the day that you need to see as the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And to do that, you need to come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, in Mark 16, 16. And we're here to help you do that. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ and would like to grow old in the Lord, but yet retain your zeal and your knowledge that His will not change and that you'll not be led astray by any perversion of it, then why not let that be known now and come forward as we stand and sing.